Well, good morning again. I would invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. And we are just going to read one verse, Proverbs 10, 7. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before your word. We pray that you would teach us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us and equip us for the work of the ministry, we pray. For your name's sake, amen. You may be seated. Well, as you know, I have recently preached two funerals. Interestingly, they were less than a month apart. They were both members of our family, one on my side and one on Kimberly's. They were literally on opposite coasts of the country, the North Oregon coast and the North Georgia coast. One man was 36 and the other man died 2 days shy of his 78th birthday. And neither man lived in such a way that those who were left behind could say with absolute certainty that they belong to Christ. Sadly, that is more often than not the norm, not only in the country in which we live, but in many of the churches within our nation. It was just a few weeks ago that I stood here in between those two funerals and told you that I had been thinking quite a bit about death. And it wasn't a morbid thought, it was just because of the unique situation that we're in. And in the message that I brought that morning, I set forth, if you remember, 6 points of wisdom that we gain by considering the reality of death according to the Word of God. And you remember, we look at texts such as Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, and he says it's better for us to go to the house of mourning than it is to the house of partying, if you will, because it trains us. It opens our eyes to reality. Let me just run through the 6 points that I made. Death is a due and fitting punishment. For the wages of sin is death. Death came by sin. So death is a due and fitting punishment. Death is a separation. It's a separation of body and soul. It's a separation of family and friends. For the case of the unbeliever, it's a separation that lasts throughout all eternity. The Bible declares that death is an enemy, and not just any enemy. Death is the last enemy that will be destroyed by Christ. And you remember, I focused in that death is a warning. And this is one of the reasons why funerals and graveyards are so vitally important, particularly for the Christian life, is death is a warning. Death reminds us that we are mortal, that our bodies will die, that day is coming. And it warns us that we should be attentive to how we conduct our lives. And then the final 2 points really go together. Death for the unbeliever is the beginning of an eternity under God's wrath. But for the believer, death is the beginning of eternal joy, true bliss, glory in the presence of God and all of his holy angels and all of the saints who have gone before us into eternity. And after working through those 6 points, we considered seven points of application. And I won't run through all of those with you right now, but as I went back and I reviewed my message, I realized that all the 7 points of application could be summed up under two headings. One, living a holy life now in preparation for the life to come. And two, living an evangelistic life now so that the lost souls around us may be saved while there is still time. And even as Kimberly and I talked here and there over the past 3,903 miles, she kind of reminded me that that tends to be thematic in all that I do. And I hope that is true, because those are two headings of a life that I would be happy to have put on my tombstone. Does anybody remember the tombstone pizza ads from the 80s? What do you want on your tombstone? It's kind of a morbid pizza ad, but it was great, and it does remind us with a little lightheartedness that day is coming, and that's exactly what okay, maybe not exactly, but that is part of the point that Solomon sets forth in Proverbs 10:7. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. There is wisdom to be gained. There's wisdom to be laid to heart, if you will, in the house of mourning or at the funeral that cannot be gained anywhere else. And this past Monday, my family and I again stood in that house, the house of mourning, where there was wisdom to be had for those who would listen. And I'd like to share some of that with you this morning. This is maybe a little bit different type of message, but this is distinctly what has been going through my heart and mind over the past few weeks. My brother-in-law brought the eulogy. He used for the framework of the eulogy a country song about being a father's son. For full disclosure, I've never listened to the song. I do not have a frame of reference on that. But he wove in and out of the lyrics thoughts about his own relationship with his father, and it was artistically written. It was well received by people there. But there was one line from the beginning of his eulogy that stuck with me. He said, "I am not here to tell you that my father was a great man or even a good man, but that he was just that, a man." There is a sense in which that's a pretty good line. And it was when he gave that line that my mind started going in a completely different direction. And I thought, how will I be remembered when I die? How will you be remembered when you die? Now, I want to be clear, I'm not saying that from a worldly perspective. Those outside of Christ typically are trying to gain a form of immortality through leaving some sort of a legacy, whether it's leaving a pile of money or whether it's leaving some sort of a legacy in a community, having a park or a street or even a school named after them, some manner in which they can live on, so to speak, after they die. And that's not what I'm talking about. Actually, as I sat there, one of the first things that went through my mind was a song from quite a number of years ago. Some of you may remember it. It was written or sung. I don't think it was written by him, but it was sung by a man by the name of Steve Green, and the song was called "Find Us Faithful." Let me read you some of these lyrics, because this is what was going through my mind as I sat there. "We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who have gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament of God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, not only for the prize, but as those who have gone before us. Let us leave to those behind us a heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. And then there's the chorus, "Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful." But it was this last, not the last verse of the song, but it was the last verse that really gained my attention. "After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind." I'm just going to pause there. You know it. I know it. That's what happens. Somebody has to sift through the junk drawer. Somebody has to sift through the closet. Somebody has to go through all the boxes. Somebody has to pick up the pieces. And life goes on. So what will they find? What is it that we will leave behind? And this is where Steve sings, "May the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find." Now, it's a pretty song. It's a beautiful song. And again, it points to Hebrews chapters 11 and 12. It points to that whole reality of the faithful testimony of godly people that have come before us. And where do we fit in the equation? And Scripture is not silent on this. Let me give you just a smattering beyond Proverbs 10:7 of Scriptures that deal with this. And I'll admit, almost all of them come from Solomon. Proverbs 22:1, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." And Ecclesiastes 7:1 likewise says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Proverbs 13:22, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." And Proverbs 27, "The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him." Proverbs 28:6, "Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways." And Psalm 112:6, "For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever." And finally, Hebrews 13:7, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now, not wanting to jump too far ahead in the text, but if you're going to consider the outcome of somebody's way of life, that means by necessity that their life has come to an end. You don't find the outcome until the end has come. And so Scripture, and these are not the only texts, but Scripture has quite a bit to say about what we leave behind as far as a memory, or we might say a legacy. The legacy that a godly person leaves behind, according to the Word of God, has very little to do with physical inheritance or temporal achievements or wealth that is gained in this life. Solomon, as you just heard, writes that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. It's better than silver and gold to have a name that is attached to a godly reputation. And better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. So Scripture is not putting a godly legacy and I attained, you know, a really good bank account. I've got a lot of stuff to leave to my kids. I'm setting them up for life. The Bible does not put those things on the same plane, and yet our culture does. A godly legacy is not a financial legacy, but rather it is a Godward life. Trimper Longman III is very helpful here. He writes this. In the book of Proverbs, righteousness means the holiness of God carried out in life. It is the justice of God, the goodness of God, the equity of God put into action in the world. Thus, the righteous one is the one who puts into practice the very character of God. The second contrast deals with the legacy of a person. When God works in and through a person, he is remembered for what God did, and thus has a great legacy, a legacy that continues to bless. When a wicked person dies, his name will not just be forgotten, but it will be run through the mud, and he will be remembered for who he really was, a wicked man. That is a very helpful quote. We must remember also that the word wicked is broader than merely describing somebody who's absolutely evil. We have watched this grow in our culture, in our media over the past number of years, where everybody on the opposing side is literally Hitler, right? And that's what we think of when we think of the word wicked. We think of tyrants and perverts and murderers, or we think of politicians who act like tyrants and set perverts and murderers free in our communities. And we say, those people are wicked. And they are. But do you remember how God's word uses the term wicked? In Scripture, to be wicked is to be guilty and to be condemned. That is to say, all those who have not bent the knee to Jesus Christ, all those who have not repented of their sins and humbly cried out to him for forgiveness and life, remain under condemnation and guilt of their sins, and they are, therefore, wicked. They could be the nicest people in the room and be absolutely wicked because they have rejected Christ. So when Scripture talks about righteousness, the righteous one, we are talking about the one who is in Christ and putting on the character of God. And when the Scripture talks about the wicked one, it is simply talking about the one who has rejected Christ. We all play this game. You know we do. We play the comparison game. I'm no saint, we say. However, if we're in Christ, technically, yes, we are a saint. But you know the phrase. I may be no saint, and I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like... And then we pick the worst person in the room. At least I'm not like them. The Word of God is very clear. If we are God's children, we are to be holy and righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and walking in the character of God, the nature of God. And those who are not that are wicked. And that changes for us, I think, the tone of the text. Look with me again. It's on the front of your bulletins. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. Remember, the righteous one is the one who puts into practice the very character of God, and the wicked is the one who has rejected God. When one dies who has put on the nature of God, who has put the character of God to practice in their daily life, the memory of that person is sweet. We may think, man, that guy was quirky. He was something else. My dad was one of those. I've told you before, my dad would call me up and he'd say, John, I've been thinking about this and I'm really wondering what I should do. And he would lay before me this problem he had. And I'd say, well, Dad, I really think you should do this. And he's like, yeah, that makes sense. Thank you so much. And then he'd go do the opposite thing. He was just quirky. And we all have people like that in our lives. My dad was a goof. My dad had a temper. I could tell you all sorts of crazy things about my dad. But that's not what comes to my mind when I think of my dad. And my memories of dad, maybe it's age, have sweetened over the years. But I think one particular thing that my dad told me in his last year of life was that he was spending almost all his time reading his Bible. And he told me, he said, John, it's like I'm studying for a final exam. And he realized he had not given the attention he needed to the scripture in the years before that. And I thought, wow, that's interesting, because he was a pastor for my entire life. And he was just immersing himself in the Word of God in his final days. And that memory is a sweet memory. And I have many others as well. And those kind of memories continue to be a blessing to friends and family for generation after generation. And in fact, that's what Solomon puts into Proverbs 27. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. There is a spiritual blessing that comes. But the memory of the wicked is like a rotting stench in the soul to those who are left behind. It brings little but sorrow and grief and sometimes anger and frustration. Why did it have to be this way? Again, Ecclesiastes 7:1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. On this, Dr. Shaw, who's, of course, one of the boys' professors, he writes, a man's name, his character, can only be established at death. There are many saints in the Old Testament who began well, but ended poorly. So a final evaluation of a man's name must wait until his death. That is a stark reminder to Solomon's readers. And as we noted a few moments ago, that's the exact same thing that the writer of Hebrews was putting forth. You don't get to that point where you can evaluate a person's life and then follow after them until that person has gone on, has died. Shaw is correct to point out that what is recorded in Scripture, just as what we see today, holds true. And you know this. There are a great many people who begin well in the life of faith and they end poorly or even tragically. And I think I can say with all certainty that not one of us wants to be that person, do we? We don't want to be the person who ends badly in this life of faith. It should be of the greatest importance to each one of us that we finish well. And that's how Scripture, Paul lays it out there, the writer of the Hebrews lays it out there, as if this is a endurance race that we are in. That we are running a race, and we are to run well to the finish line. Now, it is important to balance the reality that some who begin well finish badly in the New Testament, which provides great clarity and encouragement. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. At first, this is not going to sound encouraging, but bear with me. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now I'm going to pause right there. I had occasion this past week, or maybe the week before, I don't even know. Time is a mess to me right now. To sit down and have a conversation with a gentleman about this particular text. And part of the reason that the foundation of that conversation was a family member of that person who had died, whose life could be described in this text. And yet the church that person was appointed or was a part of would declare him to be in heaven with the Lord. And it created tension, sorrow, sadness on the part of this person I was visiting with. I want us to be very clear. Unrighteous are the opposite of the righteous, right? We get that. The righteous are those we've just talked about, those who are in Christ, who are putting on the character of God and walking in His holiness. The unrighteous are the wicked. They are the ones who have rejected that. They may claim to be Christians, but if their life is opposite, if their life is, if you will, anti-Christ, they're not in God. And here Paul lays out evidence. They're immoral. They're idolaters. Now I'm going to stop right there because we think of idolatry in the terms of a big gold Buddha statue that people are putting their food in front of and lighting candles to. Or we think of one of the 3 million Hindu gods. Or we think of the Kaaba in the Middle East where the Muslims make their pilgrimage. Those are forms of idolatry. And it's easy, just like it's easy to say I'm better than the worst person in the room, it's easy to put idolatry off there when idolatry is simply a form of violating or a single word describing or violating the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. I think that the most common God that we worship in our country is ourself. We try to push God to the side so that we can make all our decisions ourselves. We can choose ourself and our way and our preferences, and we put ourselves before God. That's idolatry. Putting our work before God. That's idolatry. Seeking the bank account above all things. That's idolatry. There is no end. In fact, you've heard the quote by Calvin that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. No sooner do we destroy one than three more are brought up in its place. Our very nature is idolatry. So when we look at this list and we're like, oh yeah, I'm not one of those immoral people. I'm not one of those homosexual people. I'm not definitely not an adulterer. I'm not a thief. Okay, sometimes I'm a little greedy, but that's not my way of life. I'm not a drunkard or any of these other things. And idolatry trips every single one of us. And you'll notice that there are a lot of lists like this in the New Testament. You know, these kinds of people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're looking through this list and all of a sudden it says, those who are disobedient to parents. You're like, ah, I was doing really well until we got to that one. Or liars. Well, I try not to be a liar, but sometimes... And there's something in each one of those lists that is going to hit every single one of us. And that's where the encouragement comes in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were you and I, but when God snatched us from the realm of darkness and brought us into the light, he washed us clean. We are no longer to be idolaters. Now our life is to be completely different. This is the same group of people, by the way, that Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. The reality is that some of us started out this life horribly. We were in these lists. We were terrible, horrible, no good, very bad people. But God, in his great mercy and grace, has snatched us out of the pattern of sin and evil that marked us, and he has made us his own. We are new creations. The old has passed away. And now we are children called, his children called by his name. We're washed clean. We are set free. We are filled with the Spirit. Therefore, our lives must be marked by the character of the one by whose name we are called. In the quote I read earlier, there's this gem. When God works in and through a person, he, that is the person, not God, when God works through in and through a person, that person is remembered for what God did. That person is remembered for what God did, and thus has a great legacy, a legacy that continues to bless. You see, the righteous person is remembered for the wondrous works of God in their life and through their life. The wicked are not so. We saw earlier in our Old Testament reading, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Let me set one more text before you from the New Testament. Actually, from our New Testament reading this morning. You'll recall in that 2 Timothy 1 text, Paul is encouraging Timothy and he's reminding Timothy not just of his own sincere faith, but of his own sincere faith, which is a family legacy. A spiritual family legacy. His sincere faith was found first in his grandmother Lois and then in his mother Eunice. And now it has come to Timothy. And here is, if you will, a beautiful eulogy given to this young man. Timothy had a great blessing, which mirrors the Proverbs 10:7 and Proverbs 27 scriptures. And biblically, this is the kind of eulogy that is commendable. A good word, a good statement of a legacy, a memory of those who have, if you will, graduated to heaven. There are many, many more portions of Scripture that we could consider, but we need to move towards application. How do these things apply to the reality, the day-to-day nitty-gritty of our lives? So I'll have you turn with me one more time, a little to the left, to Romans chapter 6. In this chapter, Paul sets forth the reality that all those who are in Christ are now dead to sin and are alive to God. And just follow along with me as I read here for a moment. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died to sin has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Now, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things in which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think most of us are very familiar with verse 23 and not the rest of the text. But if we have indeed been saved by Christ, then we have been saved unto righteousness, unto holiness, unto godliness. Sin no longer has a place in our lives, and sin no longer has mastery over us. We do not have to sin. There's not a person in this room who belongs to Christ who also has to sin. We do not have to sin. Do we sin? Yes, we do. Will we ever be free from sin? Yes, we will, on the day that Christ comes and redeems us. And between now and that point, twice in that passage, Paul mentions the word sanctification. We are to be being made like Christ. We are to be being made holy, being made righteous, being made pure, being set free from sin. We are to be being marked out by what He has done in us and what He is doing through us. Therefore, just as Paul writes in Romans 6, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We must no longer let sin reign in our mortal bodies and make us obey its passions. We must not let sin have dominion over us. But now we must present our bodies, present our whole beings as slaves to righteousness, leading to our sanctification. Again, later in Romans 12, we read, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Now, here is the place. We always say, oh, hate's bad. Don't hate. Don't say the word hate. No, hate is a good thing if it is directed in the right direction, if it is headed in the right direction. There is a place for holy, righteous, godly hatred. Hate what is evil. Abhor. That is a whole being hatred, detesting that which is evil. In fact, going back to our tombstone from earlier, what do you want on your tombstone? It would not be a negative message to have he or she had a holy and righteous hatred of evil. That would make a great tombstone message. It's very concise. It's not going to cost a lot. You're walking through the cemetery and you come across one that says, he had a holy and righteous hatred of evil. Wow, that's a powerful little statement. And then you could put Romans 12 on there. That is to be how we live our lives. Consider also that all those who are in Christ have the Spirit of Christ within them. The Word of God declares then that the Spirit of Christ will lead us into all truth, will convict us of sin. That the Spirit does not take up residence within us to then go to sleep like some traveling businessman on a plane. Not talking about Michael at all or anything, but you know, guys who fly to Australia or something, they just kick back, their mouth is open, they're snoring, and the people beside them are like, oh, and not that he did that, but that's not what the Spirit does. But sometimes that's how we think of the Spirit within us, is he's just there somewhere. I don't see him. Don't hear him. Just a quiet guest asleep in the corner. No, the Holy Spirit is in us to bring our lives into conformity to the nature and character of God. We need to understand that. The Holy Spirit dwells within us to bring us into conformity to God's nature, to God's character. And that's why Paul lays out in Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit, that which comes because the Holy Spirit resides within you, is a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And in that same text, you'll recall that Paul writes, those who belong to Christ have, definitive past tense statement, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we are in Christ, we are to be those who have crucified the flesh. And then he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So if we're going to say, I am in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God dwells within me, now my life must keep pace with the work of the Holy Spirit within me. It must be a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Paul continues, let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Why? Because we have been set free from the dominion of sin. We are to live to Christ as slaves of righteousness. We are to hate passionately that which is evil and cling to that which is good. And there is to be discernible fruit in our lives. And I'll pause there. When there's discernible fruit in our lives and our day of death comes, then our family, as they sift through what remains, are not going to be saying, I don't know. I hope I will see him again. I hope I will see her again, but I really don't know. I don't know. I've had multiple funerals where I ask the surviving family, was there a passage of scripture that was very special to them? The response comes back, not that I know of. I don't know. They never said. That was not the case with Roger's dad. Roger's dad had a very great scripture. You can ask, I encourage you. This will be a bodybuilding exercise after church. Just everybody go up and ask Roger what the text of his dad's funeral was. It was good. You will recall that in Ephesians 4 through 6, chapters 4 through 6, it's filled with wisdom on how we are to conduct our lives as Christians. Let me give you an example. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me give you another quick illustration, because you hear me often talk about this verse. I often see the words of this verse. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I love throwing that into the middle of everything. What does that mean? Well, believe it or not, in our system of government, there has always been a certain level of expected decorum, particularly within the U.S. Senate. The Senate has always kind of considered themselves as a little bit more refined than the House. And part of that was you dress appropriately when you have become a senator. You dress appropriately because you have been called to an office of dignity. And then you have this monster from Pennsylvania that, and I mean monster like this really big guy that gets elected, and he's like, I'm not wearing a suit. My suit is a pair of shorts, tennis shoes, and a hoodie. But he's been called to an office that requires a certain dignity. Now, in a situation like that, Senate, I mean, it's not God's word. It's malleable, I guess. They have a choice. We either enforce a standard or we, you know, kind of go with the times and relax a little bit. We all know what they've done. And we also know the exact same thing has been happening in the church for the past, I don't know how many hundreds of years. Oh, I don't know about this. This holiness stuff is a little uptight. Yes, we need our pastors, our deacons. We need those people to hold that line. But the rest of us are just regular people. Come on. And so the line or the standard gets reduced and then reduced some more and then reduced some more and then reduced some more. But according to the word of God, there is a standard to which we have been called. And that line does not get adjusted for cultural preferences or times of life where we think, man, that might be a little too tight. There is a manner of life to which we have been called. There is a calling to which we have been called, a name by which we are called. And we are to walk, that is, conduct the whole course of our life worthy of that name. Now, remember, lest I be misunderstood, we don't enact this life of absolute rigid holiness in order to gain God's affection. But rather, because God has poured his affection upon us, we desire to walk in a manner worthy of his name. And so Paul goes on. He says, speak the truth. Be angry and do not sin. Give no opportunity for the devil. Do not steal. Do honest work. Share with those in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Rather, use your words to build one another up. Do not do things that grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and slander be put away from you. Do not gossip. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. This one is amazing. Forgive one another even as God in Christ has forgiven you. There's a standard for our forgiveness. The standard for our forgiving one another is the application of the finished work of Christ at the cross to us so that we may be forgiven. That's the standard by which we're to forgive one another. Husbands and wives. Parents and children. Children and parents. Neighbors. Friends. Enemies. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love. And then he says, that sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among us. Like this, it's not a matter of, oh, hush, just keep those things on the down low. It's not a matter of that. It's a matter of these things should never, ever mark the heart or conduct of one of God's children. And you'll recall that Paul goes on and on with many more such statements. And then he applies all these kinds of things to the biblical order of marriage and family before God. And then in Philippians, again, we're given wisdom regarding godly humility and righteousness in Christ. And Paul writes in Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving. Sounds like labor, doesn't it? Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then we get to Colossians, and we're shown the beauty of Christ, and we're given this wisdom regarding living righteous and holy lives before our God. And again, we're told in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be what? Filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of our Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Filled with the knowledge of God's will. What does God want? What does God desire for His children? We should know that. In fact, we should be being filled with that, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we can walk in a manner worthy of His name and fully please Him and bear fruit and increase in the knowledge of God, that is, immersed in His Word. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And then again in 2 Thessalonians, to this end we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. And you know, we could continue marching through the whole of the New Testament and find text after text about wisdom and godly living and righteousness and holiness and living in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, worthy of the gospel, worthy of the name of Christ, setting aside sin, killing sin, repenting of sin, leaving sin behind, being slaves to Christ, and leaving a godly legacy. And I think the key takeaway here is that those who have been genuinely saved by Christ are called and commanded. It's not an option. You know, I've used the silly illustration before. Back when cars were cool, they came with options. You could have the cool windows that you cranked and they came down and up and you didn't have to worry about electronics. You could have the dumb button that locks the doors for you, or you could do it yourself. You could have different kinds of radios. I mean, there was all sorts of options. You could actually get stick shifts back then, which I miss, but There were options. The Christian life is not that way. We don't look at the Christian life and say, I'm going to take Christianity light. You know, I want that certificate of salvation that gets me out of hell but allows me to live the way I want to live. That doesn't exist. That whole concept that evangelicalism has peddled for the last 100, 150 years of carnal Christianity is simply a lie from the pit of hell. There is no such thing. There are Christians and there are frauds. Those who have been genuinely saved by Christ are called by God, commanded by God to live out Christ's character in all of life. And by God's grace, he doesn't smash us when we fail. He gives us mercy. He gives us grace. He chastises us. He brings correction. Sometimes that correction is painful. It's uncomfortable. But the book of Hebrews tells us that he chastises all those children whom he loves. You know what the fearful part of that is? It's not that part where when we were kids we were afraid because dad was calling us to the back room where he had a belt or a switch, or mom had the wooden spoon. I actually kind of like that because she broke those and then that went away. She's not listening, so it's okay. Dad's punishment stung. That's not what we're afraid of. That's not what the fearful expectation there is. What about those people who claim Christ and never come under the correction of God? Hebrews tells us they are illegitimate children. They are those who claim to be part of a family but aren't. And what awaits them is eternal conscious punishment. So those who say, I'm in Christ, I'm a Christian, and then they live in a pattern that mirrors the world, and there's never any kind of judgment that brings them to repentance. That's the key, that the judgment of God, or not the judgment, but the discipline of God brings them around. So that maybe even if it's in the last hours of a person's life, they say to their family, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Live for Christ. Forsake all this mess. Live for Christ. There's an aspect of repentance. And people will say, oh, pastor, you're going a little far. Remember the thief on the cross. I do remember the thief on the cross. I remember that he looked to Christ. He rebuked the guy on the other cross. And he looked to Christ and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He confessed with his mouth the reality of who Christ was. He acknowledged, he repented and sought salvation. And Jesus said, today, this day, you will be with me in paradise. Friends, we are to be marked by holiness. We are to live lives of righteousness. We are to be distinct from the world around us. And we are again called and commanded to train our children and our grandchildren. And for some of you, you may stick around long enough to minister to your great-grandchildren. And you're to disciple them in the ways of the Lord. And in doing this, we establish a ministry. Or I should say, we minister in such a way as to establish a memory that exists for the glory of God. A memory of the great things that God did in us and through us. And I'm not saying, you know, that this great thing that I did, like, save all of Africa or something like that. But rather, it was a great thing of being incrementally set free from sin and loving the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and sharing the gospel with those around me and helping those in need and living in purity and righteousness and sharing it. We establish a memory that exists to the glory of God and points to what God has done in us and through us, and points others to the good news of the gospel of Christ. The life of holiness and righteousness, this life of discipling our family members and friends, again, it's not an option. And I will also say, it is not extraordinary. It's not. It's what the Bible would describe as basic Christianity. You remember Jesus' parable, which at the end of it, the point is, after I have done all that was commanded of me, then I did a whole bunch more and gained a bunch of merit? Is that what the parable tells us? No. The parable says, after I've done everything that was commanded of me, I have only done my duty. In other words, after I have lived a life of righteousness and holiness unto God, being sanctified daily unto Him, I have only done what has been commanded. I have only lived the basic Christian life. May God make us ordinary Christians to the glory of His name, so that He is glorified in our life and in our death. And so that when it comes our time to die, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, our neighbors, nobody has to question. They will say, that man, that woman lived a life worthy of their calling, worthy of the gospel, worthy of the name of Christ. And may God build His church through that very thing. Because you know what? That's how God builds His church. God builds His church by His redeemed children being conformed to His image and being passionate about His word, and then sharing His word with all the lost people around them. And when they speak the word of Christ, the Spirit of Christ convicts those people of sin, brings them to faith and repentance. Not everyone, not every time, but we don't know which one's which. So we should be blanketing all those around us with the good news of the gospel, and living in conformity to Christ. You remember that text I mentioned earlier about letting no unwholesome word come out of our mouth? Let me just say, it does not work to laugh at somebody's crass, dirty joke and then tell them the gospel. So we must live pure and holy lives and proclaim the gospel, and that's how God builds His church. So may He do so among us, and may all those who come behind us find us faithful. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we've flown over a lot of different texts today. But we do pray, Lord, that You would accomplish Your great work in us for the glory of Your name, that the memory of the righteous in this place would be a blessing, We pray that you would give us the passion to live by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, and so be being sanctified, being set apart, being cleansed, being made righteous, being conformed to the character of God. And may we live it in all aspects of life to the glory of your name. And Lord, we think of Acts chapter 2, where we read that you were adding day by day to the church those who were being saved. Lord God, for the glory of your name and the encouragement of your people, may you make that true among us as well. That you would give us the joy and the pleasure and the spiritual strengthening that comes from seeing others have their souls revived, brought to life, and mature in the faith. And may that spur us on to love you, to love your word, to love one another, and to do the good works that you have ordained for us. We pray, Lord, that you would build your church. And we do pray that we would be those who are found faithful before you every day until you take us home. And we pray this for the glory of your name. Amen.